Let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer. Lord, thank you for loving us and giving us this opportunity today to come together and to recognize your power and majesty in the world today. Lord, we recognize that nothing in the world happens without your permission. And Lord, we know that nothing can happen against your will. Thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been walking through the book of Psalms, so chapter 21 is where we are. And we talked last Wednesday night about how in chapter 20, this was a song that Israel would sing before going out into battle. So David wrote this psalm as a testament to God's provision. And as he does that, there's an expectation of victory going into battle. And then in chapter 21, this is a celebration of the victory that God gave. So beginning in verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And there's that word Selah again, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O God, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So this is a song of jubilation at the victory over an enemy that they had come up against. And we're not exactly sure what battle this was, but we'll talk about when that could have been in just a minute. Well, the first thing we see in the first seven verses is a looking back on God's provision. And notice how many times you or your is used in these seven verses. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. In your salvation, how greatly he will be praised. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And we said like last time, that word Selah is thought to be, as this was a song, kind of like a rest break, where they would sing the first two verses. And you can imagine after the victory that they had, that if they were to pause and to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, that would be appropriate at this point. So again, it's a possibility that there was some activity that was planned during that rest break. But verse 3 continues, for you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. And this is possibly a reference to a battle that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David conquers a king. I think it's the Amorites. I can't remember for sure. But it talks about how David took the crown from that king that was of pure gold with a jewel on it and placed it on his own head. So this might be referring to that event. Verse 4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you place upon him.
For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So you can kind of tell who they're most impressed with. It's not David. They're thankful for David, and they're singing praises to what God has done through David, but David's not it. They're glorifying God for what he's done, not their earthly leader. They're thankful for it. They're excited about what he was able to do with God's strength, but the glory and honor and all the praise goes directly where it belongs. And that is to God himself. And we notice all of those you or your words that were used in the first seven verses, or first six verses, but you don't find them in verse 7. So verse 7 is kind of like a buffer between all the praises that were addressed to God. And then in the second half, we have all of the things that are attributed and addressed to David. So this verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So it's kind of a break in between what they're talking to God about and then what they're going to be talking to David about. And the second section, they're looking forward to God's future blessing. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So again, they're addressing David and what he's going to accomplish in the future. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their backs. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. So, what do you think about the picturesque nature of their description of God's, or in this case, David's vengeance? I think we're kind of used to, like, when we conquered Germany in World War II, we went in and helped them rebuild. That's not what Israel did. And truly, it's barbaric. It really is. But we have to recognize, again, we talked about this Sunday morning, and it really helps you to understand what's going on when God told Abraham that he wasn't going to bring about that promise yet because the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites were not yet complete. So they weren't going into the promised land until after Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Joseph, and Joseph went into Egypt, and the family went into Egypt for 400 years, and then the promise. That's when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, after 500 years. So we're not dealing with a group of people who didn't have a chance. It wasn't like Israel came into this promised land and just attacked all of these innocent people. They had sinned greatly against God with 400 years to get it straight. We've only been a nation for 200 years. I don't even know if we'll make it for 300. But in that context, the brutality that was in place was commensurate to the sin that had taken place. You know, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There was an equal and a just response to the sins of the Amorites. It was, they were horrible. That's why when Jonah ran off, instead of going to Nineveh, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew God would forgive him, and he didn't want him forgiven. He wanted destroyed because they were horrible. So, in this context, it is brutal. It is absolutely horrific, the things that God had Israel do, but it's not unfair. Now, in the New Testament, we have grace as opposed to law. We don't have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth anymore. Now, we have turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love those who persecute you and despitefully use you. So we have a completely different dynamic in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that God changed. That means that the way God deals with people changed. His expectations are still the same. And I would say that the way God deals with nations is still the same. God deals with individuals differently than it did in the Old Testament, but nations aren't saved. Nations either follow God or are against God, and the measure of which they follow or fight against God is the measure that God will bless or curse that nation. So we don't have any guarantees as a nation that God is going to bless us. Many of you are old enough to remember when 9/11 took place in 2001. What did we hear after 9/11? God bless America. Why? We kicked him out of our schools. We don't want him in our public life. We tell God to stay in your churches or you're a bigot. Why should God bless America? We really don't have a reason for God to bless us, except for the fact that God told Abraham, I will bless the nations that bless you. I will curse the nations that curse you. What's our relationship been with Israel? Some of our presidents haven't been big fans of Israel, but on the whole, we have been a support and a friend of Israel. So I'm convinced that a lot of our prosperity and God's blessing on our country come from, first and foremost, our foundation, where we are a Christian nation as a founding documents prove, but we're not a Christian nation anymore. But we are friends with Israel. So God, I think, is still blessing us on account of his promise to Abraham. We're back in Genesis chapter 15. So, the last thing we see is a looking up to praise God. These are the congregation of Israel gathering together, saying,